I should like to call your attention this afternoon to the sequel to the history, the account of which has already been read to us out of the first book of Samuel in chapter 4 and the first 18 verses. I'm going to start reading at the 19th verse and go on to the end of the chapter. And his daughter-in-law, that's to say Eli, the high priest's daughter-in-law, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travelled, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou wast born a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And I want to consider that in the light of another bit of history that we are given in the last chapter, chapter 40 of the book of Exodus. And let me read again verses 33, 34, and 35 in that 40th chapter of the book of Exodus. "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud gathered, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, in this history that we have here in the first book of Samuel in chapter 4, we have an account, as you noticed, and as I'm sure most of you recall, of one of those periods in the history of the children of Israel, the people of God, when they had sunk perhaps to one of the lowest levels that they ever sank. The story of these people, as it's given to us in the Old Testament, is a very checkered one and a very uneven one. Great and marvelous days, then followed by days of declension and of decay. And here in this chapter, we see them, as it were, at their very lowest. They'd fallen and failed in almost every respect, in a military sense, in a moral sense, and still more important, in a religious and in a spiritual sense. It's a picture of desolation and of well-nigh hopelessness. God's people, right down, and the cause of God apparently utterly defeated and routed by the enemy. Now, that's the picture that we have there, and it's the picture that I want to consider with you this afternoon. And unfortunately, there is no need for me to explain why I'm calling your attention to this particular incident. For we are living again in days of declension. There's no argument about this. The statistics and everything else demonstrate this beyond any doubt whatsoever. We find ourselves in evil times with the cause, with the Church of God, in defeat, dismissed, derided, laughed at by the vast majority of people. And of course this is, as I say, recognized, and recognized freely. And not only is it recognized, but various people in the churches have been giving a great deal of time and attention and energy to attempting something which can deal with this situation and restore the church to a position of influence and power which he once held in this country. I'm not going to weary you by telling you of the various methods and means that have been adopted. whatever else may be said about the church in this century, nobody can charge her with inactivity. Never perhaps has the church been more active than she's been in this present century. She's been prepared to look to the world and its methods, borrow ideas from big business, borrow ideas from anybody or anything, in order to try to attract and to interest and to hold the attention of the people. But I think the time has arrived when we must begin to ask certain questions. What's all this leading to? The church has tried drama, pop music, entertainments of various description. There's scarcely anything that she's not prepared to do. But the position continues to deteriorate and to go from bad to worse. So the great question confronting us today, if we are concerned about these things, is this. What can we do? And I suggest to you this afternoon that the first thing we have to do is really to discover the cause of our troubles. Why are things as they are? I see no hope for us until we start with that. The tendency of people is to start with methods of improving the condition. I've often pointed out that it's a very poor doctor who begins to treat a patient before he's discovered what it is wrong with his patient. Diagnosis must come first if you are to have the right and the appropriate treatment. And this is particularly important in the realm of the church. And of course we have the answer in the Bible. The Bible is an account of the people of God. You get it in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, the church in the New Testament. And as I say, we see these variations, and yet we see the cause of the trouble perfectly delineated, and at the same time we are led to the only true remedy. And it is because I think that is shown us so plainly and clearly in this incident, and especially when we take it in connection with that other incident in the last book of Exodus. It's only as we do this, I think, that we shall arrive at a true understanding. You see, there in the book of Exodus, we see the glory coming upon the church. Here in the first book of Samuel, we see the glory departing. Now there are the two positions. What is it the Bible teaches us with regard to all this? Well now, the first principle I find is this. That the most vital and important thing in the life of the church is the realization of the presence of the glory of God. That is the most important thing in connection with the life of the church. The awareness, the realization of the presence and the glory of God. That's emphasized in this last chapter of Exodus. It's emphasized here. It comes, it goes. Nothing is more important than this. Now, this is something that you needn't take at my word. The Apostle Paul, he states this very plainly in his epistle to the Romans. You remember at the beginning of chapter 9, he bemoans the fact that his fellow countrymen, the Jews, were of all people the ones who were rejecting the gospel. And why does he regret it? Well, he tells us in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory. That's it, the presence of God, the glory, and the covenants and the giving of the law and so on. But you notice that he puts emphasis there upon the glory. And the glory means, of course, the presence of God. And as you read the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you will see that this was always the determining factor. They were not a great nation, judged in a human sense, either in numbers or in military prowess or military ability. And yet they had some amazing and astonishing victories over mighty enemies. What accounted for it? It was always the presence of God. But then you have these other pictures of the same people in defeat and in abject misery. What accounts for that? Oh, it's the absence of the presence of God and of his glory. When God was among them, these people were invincible, though they were a comparatively small nation. But when God was not with them. They were the weakest and, in a sense, the most contemptible of all the nations and the peoples. So the big factor, the determining factor, was this consciousness and realization of the presence and the glory of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the glory, the presence of God, was something that was visible in a true visual sense. You remember the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, or afterwards the temple. The old tabernacle was something like this building, except that it was divided off into compartments. There was a kind of outer court, an outer compartment where anybody could enter. Then there was a veil, and then there was a court of the people where the Jews alone could enter. Then there was another curtain, another veil, and you came to a court where the priests alone could enter. It was known as the holy place. And then there was another curtain, another veil, and beyond that was what was called the holiest of all. And why was it called that? Well, it was called that because that is where God came down, as it were, to meet the representative of the people. He alone was allowed to enter this holiest of all, and he alone was allowed to enter once a year. Why was this such a tremendous place? The answer is, the glory of God was to be seen there. It was known as the Shekinah glory. There was a kind of light, a kind of luminosity. And so when this high priest went in once a year, the people were fearful and were filled with trembling. Why? Well, because he was going into the presence of God. And this was regarded by them as the greatest and the most amazing thing that could happen. It was a fearful thing and an awe-inspiring thing. And it was all due to the fact that this Shekinah glory, the kind of visible representation of the presence of the holy and the eternal God, was there. Well, now, that's the glory that these texts are speaking about. Now, in our age, in our dispensation, we don't know about the Shekinah glory. We don't look for this or know about this in our buildings. But the same principle is true. And still it is true to say that the most important people, most important thing for God's people, for the children of God, for the church, is the realization of the presence of the glory of God. How do we know this? And the answer again is given by the Apostle Paul. God, he says, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, so that it is possible for us to know and to realize the glory and the presence of the glory of God, as much as it was for the people under the Old Testament dispensation. And that is why I say that the most important thing of all for every individual Christian, or for the life of the whole church, is the awareness and the realization of this glorious presence. That, my friends, is what makes the difference between religion and Christianity. That's the difference between practicing religion and spiritual worship. The realization of the presence of the glory of God. And to me, the alarming thing is this, that it is possible for us to have so much and to do so much and yet miss this glory. And if we miss this, all that we have is more or less entirely useless. Now, what do I mean by saying that it's possible for us to have so much? Well, now let me show you that by taking you to that 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, which is a most interesting chapter. It gives us a kind of summary of the erection of the tabernacle in the wilderness amongst the Jews, the children of Israel. And it's a chapter that can be divided into a number of sections. The first section runs roughly through the first 16 verses, and it's something like this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Now then, on the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and on the instruction go. Thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. Thou shalt bring in the table. On and on and on it goes, giving him detailed instructions as to what he was to do. And so it sums it up in verse 16 by saying, Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now, from there until you come to the end of verse 33, you get again an account in detail of how Moses carried out all these instructions to the letter. We've been given them in detail, the plans and the specifications. And then we are told that Moses proceeded to do this. It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof, and on and on and on it goes until you come to that 33rd verse. And there at the end of that verse you read this, So Moses finished the work. Well, you say, there it is. Everything is done. Everything is absolutely perfect. He'd received the detailed instructions, and he's carried them out every one and to the letter, and here is this wonderful building erected. Everything is in position. Everything is perfect. What more can you desire? And yet, you know, according to this history, though Moses had finished the work, the vital thing had not yet happened. Listen. Go on to the next verse, 34. After Moses had finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, my friends, you can have your tabernacle, but it's no use to you unless the glory of the Lord has descended upon it. And what I say alarms me is this, that you can have all this and still have nothing. And isn't this the real explanation of the tragic condition of the Christian church at the present time? We seem to have acted on the assumption, as long as we carry out certain detailed instructions, that we've done everything. Our emphasis has been upon men's action, upon Moses' action. Now I want to bring out this point. The tragedy is that people put their emphasis either entirely on Moses' work or else entirely on God's action, whereas the true teaching is that you must have both. There is the work that Moses is commanded to do and has to do and must do. There is men's part in this, and the Bible tells us what it is. But we mustn't stop at this. And this has been the tragedy of this present century. The church has forgotten God. We've put our emphasis on what? Well, in the earlier part of the century, and perhaps going back into the last century, it was an emphasis on scholarship. I'm not here to say a word against scholarship or education. Thank God for it. I had the privilege of having a little myself. Knowledge and learning are excellent. But the church, it seems to me, somewhere round about the middle of the last century, made a fatal turn. Until then, men and women in the church had looked to God and his glory and the power of the Spirit. But now they began to say that people were educated and learned, and we needed an educated ministry. And the emphasis was placed increasingly upon knowledge and learning. And the qualifications desiderated in a prospective minister was not so much that he was filled with the Spirit as what were his degrees. Now, I'm not here to decry degrees. Don't misunderstand me. There is a legitimate place for this. But I am suggesting that when you put your faith in learning and so-called scholarship, you're probably missing the most important thing of all, and then the emphasis on organization. Look at the committees and the commissions and the organizations the church has developed. They didn't have these, you know, 200 years ago. They didn't have them in the early church. But now everything's got to be organized and literature poured out telling us what to do. And people have put their faith in organization. Why mustn't weary with a list of the things that we've been emphasizing. People have said that if only you have a new translation of the Bible, the problem's going to be solved. Well, we're getting them almost every week, but the position seems to be deteriorating. Then they say we must interest and attract the people. We must give them various forms of entertainment. Drama has been brought in. Everything has been brought in. All this emphasis, you see, upon the activity of man. Now I'm ready to agree that man has his part and his portion, and this must be carried out. But on the other hand, there are friends who are not interested in any kind of organization. There are people who think it's ultra-spiritual not to belong to a church, not to have a church membership role, not to have any organization whatsoever, not to have any kind of learning or knowledge or instruction. They want constantly to have some kind of spiritual stimulus, some riot of the emotions. And so, you see, we go from one extreme to the other. But the alarming thing, as I say, is this, that you can have so much and yet in a spiritual sense have nothing. Though you have a good building, though you have a wealthy church, though you have an educated people and an educated ministry, though you multiply your organizations, if the glory of God is not in the midst, it will come to nothing, and it will be finally and ultimately useless. So we have to learn the lesson of combining these two things. Shall I put it to you in the form of a story, an illustration I once heard an old preacher use? This was an old preacher who lived in the town of Swansea in South Wales. And I remember this man at the celebration of the bicentenary of the birth of Daniel Rowland, one of the great Welsh Methodist fathers of 200 years ago. There had been about four previous speakers, then this old man was asked to speak. And this is what he told us. He really just told us this story. He said that, taking a walk in his town one day, he began to see men digging the road up, and he wondered what they were doing, and he found later that they were preparing to put some rails down. And eventually he saw them putting the rails down. Then he saw them putting up great poles, one equally spaced here and there, right down the road. And he wondered what it was all about. Then another day he noticed that they were putting a cable from one pole to the other. And on he went with his story. And one day he went there, and he saw a most magnificent carriage on these rails. It had got about six wheels, I think he said. And there it was, beautifully painted, and you could go inside, and you could sit on a seat, and you could reverse the seat. It was beautifully painted and varnished. Everything seemed perfect. Wonderful carriage to sit in. Yes, but the carriage didn't move. And then a great day came, he said, when a member of the royal family went down from London to Swansea to open this new electric tramway system. And he was there, and he said, this is all that happened. All the member of the royal family did, he said, was this. There was a pole on top of this carriage, and it seemed to be tied down by something. And all this person did was to pull a cord, and that released the pole, and immediately it shot up and made connection with that electric cable on the top of the pole. And from the moment that connection was made, the tram car began to move. You see, it was a perfect tram car before, but it didn't move. Yet the business of a tram car is to move. It's not just a place that you go and sit in comfort. You enter a tram car in order that you may be taken somewhere. You've got a journey to make. But here it was, a perfect tram car in every respect, and yet it was motionless. And it remained motionless until this vital connection was made with the power that was in the electric cable. And he pointed out that all Daniel Rowland had done was to pull the cord, and the connection had been made. He hadn't sent the car on, he just made the connection. And the power of the Holy Spirit provided the power necessary for the locomotion. Well, now, here is the first great lesson as I see it. We may have everything that man can do, and yet it isn't a church. What makes a church, is the presence of the glory and the power of God. Very well. That leads me to a second lesson, which is this. That the most important thing for us, therefore, individually and collectively, is to be sensitive to this presence of the glory and the power of God. Nothing is more important than that we should be sensitive to the presence of this glory. And that is why I call attention to this woman, the daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas. Now, this is to me the great lesson of this particular incident. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travelled, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for there was born a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she called the name of the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel. And what does all that mean? Well, this is what it means. Here was this woman about to give birth to her first child. And for an Israelite woman, nothing was more important or greater than to give birth to a child, and especially to a male child. You read of this often in the Old Testament. They looked for this, they longed for this. It was the height of their desire and their ambition. And so here is this woman about to give birth to a child, and gives birth to the child. And the women that were with her were amazed that she was fearful. And they say to her, Fear not, for there was born a son. They say, Why are you looking so miserable? Don't you realize, they said, that your great desire and longing have been gratified? You've given birth to a son. Cheer up, they say, rejoice. It's a time of rejoicing. Don't be fearful. Glory in the fact that you've given birth to a son. But she answered not. Neither did she regard it. Why not? Because she was a spiritually minded woman. The birth of a son, the greatest boon, the greatest blessing to this woman, was nothing, because the glory of the Lord had departed. Nothing compares with this. You can give her everything, the greatest thing of all. But if the glory of God is gone, she can't be happy. Why? Well, because she's sensitive to the presence of the glory of God. Now, she stands out in this chapter as an exception. The chapter tells us that the old man Eli, who'd been a good man in his early days, had become slack, indolent, too indulgent with his wicked sons. These two sons of his, Hophni and Phinehas, were evil men. They were abusing the priesthood to satisfy their own lusts and their own ambitions and their own greed. And the old man, instead of correcting them and turning them out, had indulged them and had excused them. He was largely responsible. He hadn't realized what was happening, that the glory was departing. And they, of course, had never known it. And so, you see, the whole trouble with Israel was this terrible spiritual declension. They were interested in the externals. And they'd lost their sensitivity to the presence of the glory of God. But this woman hadn't. She was alive to this. And though she's given birth to a child, I say, it is no consolation to her. God has departed. She calls the child Ichabod. The glory is departed. The ark has been taken. It's a day of mourning and of weeping, not of rejoicing, though I've actually given birth to a son. Well, now, that is why I say that the most important thing for us is that we should be sensitive to the presence of the glory of God. You know, the Bible has got some great tragedies in this respect. Nothing is more terrible than for a man or a church to lose this sensitiveness to the glory of God. It isn't something sudden. It's something that happens gradually, and it happens unconsciously. You can imagine that everything's going well, but in a subtle way, the declension comes in. Perhaps the most tragic instance of all of this in the whole of the Bible was that man Samson. You remember the story of Samson in the book of Judges. He was born in a special manner, and he had this enormous strength and power that differentiated him from everybody else. And he was the great warrior for the children of Israel against the Philistines. And you remember how many times they tried to discover his secret. They made use of women to entice him and to entangle him, and they tried to get out of him the secret of his strength. And he played with them. He said on one occasion, he said, if you bind my hair with very strong ropes, he said, or bind me as well, I shall be able to move. And they did this. And then they called on the Philistines to come. And the Philistines came thinking they'd captured Samson. But he got up and he just smashed the cords, tore them asunder with his great might and power. Another time he told them that if they nailed the locks of his hair to the floor, that would render him weak and the Philistines would be able to capture him. And they did this. And again they called the Philistines. And they came, imagining they'd got him. He just shook his head, lifted up the pin and the floor. He could carry gates. There was nothing the men couldn't do. But you remember that he fell in love with a woman called Delilah. Great man as he was, he had this weakness, so evident in public life today. And here, you see, she gradually played on him. The idea, you know, that sex doesn't matter, that a man can be loyal in one respect and in no danger of revealing secrets, is not only psychological nonsense, it's entirely exposed in the Bible in many of its great stories. Here it is in the case of Samson and Delilah. She pestered him and bothered him, and at last he told her the truth, that his strength lay in his unshaved locks, and that if only they shaved his head, that he'd be as weak as other men. And then he fell asleep, and while he was asleep, they shaved his head, and then, having done so, Delilah called the Philistines, and she said to Samson, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Poor Samson. What a perfect picture of the church. I will go out and I'll do things as I've done them in the past. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. This is something very subtle. Amen. When he loses his sensitivity to the presence of God and his glory, he's losing his power, he's losing everything. And it can happen in a very subtle way. And that is why I say the most important thing for us is this. Are we sensitive to the presence of God and the glory of his power? Do we know when God is present and when he isn't? You remember poor William Cowper, whichever way you like to pronounce it, in that hymn of his, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What blissful hours I once enjoyed." But they'd gone. Are we able to draw this distinction? Do you know the presence of God? And do you know when he's not there? My dear friends, this is absolutely vital. You may have knowledge, you may have learning, you may have 1,001 things, but if you don't know the presence of God, you've missed the most important thing, the vital thing. I remember reading a few years back in a biography recently republished as a paperback of a man called Robert Bruce in Scotland. He was one of the great second generation of preachers in Scotland after the Reformation. And the story was of Robert Bruce being visited one morning by two ministers who wanted to consult him about some very urgent matter. And he kept them waiting for 2 hours. Why? Well, this was the explanation he gave. The previous night, he'd had a wonderful experience of the presence of God. He realized the presence of his Lord. His room was filled with the glory, and he'd been lifted up to heaven, and he'd been rejoicing in this communion. But when he woke up this next morning, he was not conscious of this. And he felt he couldn't see these men, though they were two important men, and he couldn't have any consultation with them until the communion with God had been first restored. Christian people, how much do we know about the presence of the glory of God? You can have a successful church, successful financially, successful in numbers. You can have campaigns, and people say, "Isn't it marvelous? Everything's going well." But the question is the presence of the glory of God among us? This is the vital question, and are we sensitive to this? Well, someone may say to me, "How does one know the presence of God? How do you know and realize the presence of the glory of God?" Now, to me, this is the all-important question for the Christian church today. This comes before everything else, And though you have everything else, it's of no value unless you have this, the glory of God, the presence of God. How do you know this? I think this question needs to be asked very urgently at the present time, because one is hearing strange things. We are told by some that all we've got to do is to go to them and tell them Jesus loves you and to start making them laugh. Is that it? Some people seem to think that the way that you sense this is that you begin to dance and so on. Is that it? Well, you see, what we find in the record is something very different. Go back again to that last chapter of the book of Exodus. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, on previous days, Moses had been going in and out of this tabernacle. He'd been supervising the work, and there was no trouble. He could go in, he could go out, there was no difficulty. But now the glory has descended, and Moses goes to go in, and he can't go in. He's terrified, he's arrested. The glory of God. The first effect of a realization of the glory of God is always to fill people with a sense of fear and of awe and of alarm, indeed of terror. Do you remember the story of Jacob? It's an old story there in the Old Testament, but it's a very vital and a very important story. Jacob, you remember, was running away from his brother and the wrath of his brother. And he'd been walking and running throughout the day, and at last he's tired out. And he feels he must have some rest. So he lies on the ground. There wasn't a pillow there, so he borrowed that stone that was at hand, and he put his head on it, and he fell asleep, and he began, you remember, to dream. And then I read, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, he'd seen the vision, you remember, of the ladder from earth to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending upon it. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Listen. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This and this is the gate of heaven. My dear friend, any man who comes anywhere near to God and his glory is humbled. He's filled with amazement and alarm, with awe and with a kind of terror. The presence of the everlasting and eternal God. This is invariably the effect and the result. Do you remember the account of the call of that young man Isaiah to his ministry? And he was an excellent young man. In the sixth chapter about the call of Isaiah, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims and so on. What effect did this have upon him? Listen. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's invariable. You can't come anywhere near to God and his glory without a sense of awe. Do you remember John in the book of Revelation? He has a vision of this glory. Do you remember what happened? I fell down as one dead. And yet people today seem to think that the height of spirituality is a glibness, a lightness, a frivolity, a superficial effervescence, an emotionalism. My dear friends, read the scriptures. Any man who comes near to God is humbled. He's abased. He's alarmed. And as you read the story of the church, you'll find the same thing, the story of revivals. What always happened in the great revivals? It's always the same thing. The first effect of a revival is that people are humbled. They're alarmed. They're terrified. They doubt whether they've ever been Christians at all. And then they go through an agony and then come out into their great joy. Read again for yourselves in the journal of John Wesley. He and George Whitfield and his brother Charles and many others were at a watch night service, I think it was in Fetter Lane in London. December the 31st, 1738. And he goes on to describe this meeting, how they were met together to pray and to sing hymns together. And he goes on and says that after many hours, suddenly God came down upon them. And he said many fell to the floor. Many were in an agony of repentance. Many were singing the praises of God. And then suddenly, he said, they all joined together in singing, "We praise, we worship thee, O God. Thy sovereign power we sound abroad." Humbled, abased. I remember reading an account of a revival breaking out in a theological seminary in America in 1757. You know, in those days, they had revivals even in theological colleges. And there was one in this college, which ultimately became the Princeton Theological College, and later the Westminster Theological Seminary. A revival broke out there in 1757. And one of the Tennant brothers visited the place to see what was happening. And he wrote to a friend, and he said, "I've never been in such a place in my life. It was a veritable bochim," he said. "The stoutest men were humbled. They were all weeping." Now, these were theological students. They were godly, religious young men, and they had felt a call to the ministry. And yet, you see, when God came amongst them, when the glory descended, they were all not only humbled, they were convicted, they were weeping, pleading with God to pardon them, acutely conscious of their unworthiness and their foulness and their emptiness. Weeping, a veritable bochim. Now this is invariable. And I'm asked to believe today that the Holy Spirit has suddenly changed himself and his methods, and that you can go immediately to some great ecstatic joy. It's impossible, my friends. The first effect always of the realization of the glory of God is to humble, to fill us with fear and a sense of awe, with Isaiah to feel that we're unclean and unworthy, not a riot of ecstasy and emotion, but a humbling and a consciousness of a great and a terrible need. Have we ever been humbled under the almighty hand of God? Do you know what it is to undergo deep conviction of sin? Have you mourned over your sinfulness? It has been invariable in all the great revivals, as it is always invariable in the Bible itself. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they cried on the day of Pentecost. They didn't start singing and laughing. No, no. Always a humbling and a conviction, a sense of awe, a sense of the glory and the terror of this everlasting and eternal and holy God. Very well, these are the signs. So let me conclude by putting it like this. Why have we talked so little about this? Why have we talked so much about a social gospel and a political gospel? That's what I'm told today, that there's no hope for the church until she enters into politics, until she leads in a revolution. This has been said recently. The church must be the leader in rebellion and revolution. My dear friends, when will we come back to the scriptures? Why have we forgotten all this? And I believe the answer is that many of these good people have never heard about this, and they know nothing at all about it. They regard the church as a human institution. They've never been interested in the presence of God. They offer prayers to God, but they don't expect a manifestation of the glory of God. Isn't that part of the explanation? Another explanation is our fatal self-trust and self-confidence. If you think that having a head full of theology is going to solve all your problems, you're as foolish as the rest of them. No, no. We must realize our utter inadequacy, that though you have your knowledge and your learning and everything else, it is useless unless the glory comes down upon it. But another explanation that's given in this chapter is to me a very important one and a very vital one. Did you notice the history as it was read to us by our friend Mr. Sutton at the beginning? This is the story. I'll tell it you very hurriedly. These children of Israel had been conquered by the Philistines. And then a number of them met together one day and they said, "Look here, we shouldn't put up with this." They said, "Let's gather an army together and go up against the Philistines." And they did so. And they challenged the Philistines. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Then a very interesting thing happened. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" In other words, when they went home, they said, "Well, now, why were we defeated?" They had a kind of post-mortem, if you like, on the military defeat. And then somebody obviously got up and said, "I can tell you exactly what happened." He said, "We made one fatal mistake, and it was this." He said, "You know, we were in such a hurry, we were so excited, that we went up and challenged the Philistines without taking the Ark of the Lord with us." You see, the Ark was no longer in the camp. It was in another place. He said, "I make a proposal. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And they all agreed. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They said, "This is marvelous." "That's the explanation," they said. "We went up without the Ark. If only we take the Ark with us and gather another army, then we'll get a great victory." You see, their idea of the Ark was that it was a sort of mascot. When you didn't take the mascot with you, you were defeated. If you had the mascot with you, you had a great and a resounding success. They regarded the Ark as something they could take up and put down and use it to their own convenience and so have great success. And they proceeded to do this. They sent for the Ark and they gathered their army, and then they proceeded up, and Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And we are told that when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." God was identified with the Ark, you see. Not surprising that Philistines do this, but it's very wrong when the people of God do this. And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And they did fight. But you remember what happened? Israel was not only defeated this time, she was absolutely routed. Her army was decimated. The Philistines captured the Ark. Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the old man Eli died. Awful disaster, though they've got the Ark in the midst. You see the lesson? If you use the Ark of God to suit your own convenience and regard it as a mascot, if you think you can take up God and put him down when you want to, you will have the most terrible defeat you've ever known. And yet that's what many of us have often done, isn't it? We forget all about God, then we are taken ill, and the doctors don't seem to be succeeding, and we pray to God, and we're surprised he doesn't answer us. Or we pray about some loved one and dear one, and we're amazed that God doesn't answer us. My friends, we've been insulting him. We think we can use God when we want, as these foolish children of Israel were using the very Ark that represented God as a mascot to suit their own schemes and plans and devices. This is why the glory of God departs, my friend. Unless we are filled with a sense of reverence and of awe, unless we submit utterly to God, though we have the Ark, as it were, in the midst, it will avail us nothing, and our defeat will be greater than ever. To pay lip service to God is not prayer. We must realize the presence of the glory of the Lord. Very well then, what are we to do? And it seems to me the answer is quite plain, and it is quite simple. We must go back to the beginning and do as Moses did. Here is God's command to Moses. Do this, do this, do this. We've got to do it. What is the church to do today? Is she to lead revolutions and rebellions? Is she to go more and more into politics? Is she to provide entertainment for the people? Of course she isn't. What is God's command to his people? It is to return to his word. This is the first command. Nothing else. we must return to the plans and the specifications. This is the way to do God's work, and there is no other. The church has tried everything else. It leads to disaster. Let's come back to the Word of God. Let's learn it. Let's know it. Let's preach it. Let's give it obedience. But even that isn't enough. On top of that, we must pray to God to return among us. I say again, even orthodoxy is not enough. You can have a dead orthodoxy. There are dead orthodox churches today. There are dead orthodox individuals. We must be orthodox. But on top of the orthodoxy, the glory of the Lord must descend. So having come back to the truth, we must pray without ceasing. We must plead with God, the God of our fathers, to come back amongst us. Why, here we are in this district, a district that has known so much of this. We need a touch, you know, of what used to happen on Mow Cop. They used to call it the spirit of burning. Hugh Bourne, William Close, these men that God raised up, though they were simple and ignorant and unlearned men, they were men who submitted themselves to God and who realized that without the power of the Spirit, they could do nothing. Are you praying for revival? Are you concerned about the visible spiritual manifestation of the glory of God? Are you unhappy with things as they are? Are you ready to pray with William Cowper, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." I used to hear the old preachers saying that what worried them was when the "O" went out of the prayers of the people. They didn't stop praying, but the "O" went out. Return, O holy dove, return. This longing, this yearning for the realization of the glory of God and His presence and His power. Well, here it seems to me is the plain lesson of this old incident. God doesn't change. God's people don't change. God's way of dealing with His people do not change. Throughout the biblical history, throughout subsequent history, you will find that God works on the same pattern. He does it in nature. Spring, summer, autumn, winter. God repeats Himself. And He does it in a spiritual sense. And this idea that God the Spirit has suddenly forsaken all He's ever done, and that in some very simple, easy way now, you can go to the very topmost level of Christianity, is a denial of the teaching of the whole Scripture. No, no. We need to realize the presence of God Himself, the glory of God, and the glory of God is something that is so mighty that it fills us with awe, with fear, with a sense of utter unworthiness. Christian people, do you know what it is to be humbled under the mighty hand of God? Do we know anything about the fear of the Lord? It's the great message of the Bible. There are no shortcuts in the spiritual realm. There are no easy ways to blessing. There is always the work that the Moses has to do. And then you wait upon Him and plead with Him to descend upon you in the glorious power of His eternal might. May God give us all grace to learn this old lesson. And whatever else we may remember or forget, let us ever have this in the center of our thinking, that without the glory of the Lord, we are helpless. We can do nothing. We are even weaker than other people. But with God, we can be mighty and triumphant. And though we are confronted today by the Philistines of this 20th century, when the glory of the Lord is amongst us again, we shall scatter our enemies and experience days of revival and of rejoicing. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, forgive us that we are so much like thine ancient people, so foolish, so forgetful, so unconcerned about thy presence, so insensitive to that presence. O God, have mercy upon us. Pardon our backslidings. Pardon our pride. Pardon our confidence in ourselves and our own endeavors. O God, make of us again men and women who shall be as little children. Let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee, God of our fathers. Be our God. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. We know that thou hast not changed, thou canst not change. Thou art the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, God of the great prophets, God of the apostles, God of the martyrs, God of the Protestant fathers, God of the Puritans, the Methodists, God of our fathers, be our God. Make bare thine almighty arm, humble us all beneath it, and then lift us up and use us to thy glory and to thy praise. And unto thee, and unto thee alone, shall we give all the praise and the honor and the glory, both now and for ever. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.